Thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. We assemble this morning on the first day of the week to closely examine our hearts and to reflect upon the fellowship that we enjoy with each other and with the Father, and to contemplate the greatness of the Son of God, who gave himself that we may have life and life more abundantly. The 42nd and the 43rd Psalms are really a tremendous exhortation to us all on this first day of the week. We saw last night, didn't we, the greatness of the sons of Korah, that family group in Israel, through many centuries and many eras, clinging together against all kinds of circumstances, together as a family around the service of God in the tabernacle and in the temple, with their children involved in the work of God. And this morning we have the first of the Psalms of the sons of Korah. They in fact open up the second book of the Psalms as if setting the very tone of the rest of the next 30, 40 Psalms in this book. It's a masculine for the sons of Korah. As the margin correctly says, it's a psalm of instruction. Really, both Psalms in fact are one. As it was read this morning, you may have noticed that there was a refrain in Psalm 42, verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" And that's repeated in verse 11, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" And again in Psalm 43 and verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" In Psalm 42 and verse 9, "Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" is repeated in Psalm 43 and verse 2. So really the chapter division doesn't really exist. They are one psalm. A psalm written by the sons of Korah. When we look at the evidence of the psalm itself, we find, don't we, as that was read so very nicely this morning, that it's a desperate plea of a man or a group of people within that family desperately seeking God, reproached by their enemies every day, pleading vindication from a deceitful man, praying for guidance back to God's holy hill in Zion. And in that evidence, there are really three main keys that give us and unlock for us the background to the psalm. See, in verse 4 of Psalm 42, the psalmist laments, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone," as Rotherham says, "I used to go with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day." He used to be involved in the temple services. He used to be involved in processions that took the pilgrims through those gates into the courts of God. He used to be involved in the singing and the rejoicing. But that no longer was possible. In verse 6, he was a man who was isolated in the very north of the land. "O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, of the Hermonites," that's Mount Hermon, "and the hill Mitzar," which is a small hill in front of Hermon. So he's isolated there up in the north, the base of Mount Hermon, lamenting the fact that he used to be able to go to the temple in Zion. And in Psalm 43 and verse 2, he asks his God, "Why dost thou cast me off?" And we look at that evidence and we search through the history of the sons of Korah. We try and find some evidence that can cement the background of these psalms into the very circumstances of this family. Some have suggested that it's a Levite that accompanied David when he fled from Absalom, his son. But that can't be the case, for two very good reasons: that David never ever went up north to Hermon in that flight. He crossed the Jordan and was in Gilead. And secondly, the psalmist is amongst foes who every day are reproaching him. That was not the case with David's group. He would have been amongst friends, not amongst enemies. Some have suggested it was written at the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah himself felt himself cast off from God because of his leprosy. But that's not the case either. It was written by one of the sons of Korah. when did the Levites feel themselves cast off? When did they feel themselves unable to come to Jerusalem to worship? Prevented by circumstances from seeking the intimacy of fellowship that they once enjoyed? Well, that expression in Psalm 43 and verse 2, cast off, is a most unusual word. It doesn't occur very often through scriptures. It's the Hebrew word which means to stink, to be rancid. Hence to loathe and to spit out and to reject. That's a very, very strong word for a Levite. To accuse his God of having cast him off like a piece of rancid food. When we come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 11, that word reappears in a context that locks in the background to Psalms 42 and 43. Let's look at this, 2 Chronicles and chapter 11. There was a time in Israel when the kingdom was divided. Jeroboam snatched away through the providence of God the 10 tribes. He established in Dan in the north, at the very base of Hermon, and at Bethel in the south, the golden calves, that he might reduce the flow of people flocking from the north to the south. And they were very successful and very popular. As people no longer took the effort of going to Jerusalem, they went north to Dan, which has ever been a place of idolatry. And Bethel in the south, that was near the border of Benjamin and Judah. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 13, the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him, that's to Rehoboam in the south, out of all of their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off. It's the same Hebrew word in Psalm 43 and verse 2. Had made them stink from executing the priest's office unto Yahweh. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek Yahweh Elohim of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto Yahweh Elohim of their fathers. And that is the background which fits so beautifully in Psalm 42 and 43. It was an incident, brethren and sisters, which explains the persecution of the Levites, of whom the sons of Korah were involved. Their inability to go to Jerusalem to worship because of the real blockade, I suppose, that Jeroboam had established there at Bethel. Of the ungodly nation and the deceitful man of Psalm 43. A man who was persecuted by those who cast him out of office. Let's come back to Psalm 43. Because that does establish so wonderfully the atmosphere of this psalm, which allows us to focus specifically the words of these psalms. Why hast thou cast me off? As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living ale. When shall I come and appear before God? And we read those words and they don't really need much exposition, do they? The hart, the stag, or the red deer. Beautiful creature. Creature of elegance and speed and activity and sure-footedness. And yet so timid. The 29th Psalm says that when the harts or the red deer are carrying their young, they are so timid that when there's a clap of thunder, the child is born. They were gentle and affectionate creatures, and therefore a very fitting symbol of the bride herself in the Song of Solomon. And yet here it was, this timid creature, panting after the water brooks. The Hebrew word panting refers to the unusual braying sound of the heart when it experiences the agony of thirst and drought. It's not the panting or the out of breathness so much, but this unnerving and haunting sound of the heart as it pants and brays because it's desperate for water. The word water brooks there is really the channels of the wadi, the V-shaped channels which caught the last remnants of the rain. They were the last to evaporate. And the dramatic picture of a heart in desperate times with no water around, forsaking its timidity and exposing itself to danger, lapping up the last remnants of the water channels. So panteth my soul after thee, O God. You know, when we look at that phrase, the whole fibre of the man, my soul after thee. And we compare our worship this morning as we assemble before our God. I wonder whether we can truly say, brothers and sisters, whether our soul is panting after our God like that. Desperate, desperate fellowship around this table this morning. Desperate to receive the drops of water that will revive us and strengthen us. It's not without significance. But one of the very last messages that the Lord gave us in the book of Revelation in chapter 22, let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, if you want to, let him take the water of life freely. It's freely available, brethren and sisters. But I wonder whether we really have the desire like this man did. Exiled from his God. You see, we take for granted, don't we, very much ecclesial fellowship and the meetings that we attend. And at times we become immune to the hungering and the thirsting after righteousness. And the general apathy of the age seeps into our lives. And as a matter of course, we just simply roll up, sing a few hymns and go home again. That's not fellowship with God. We've got to have that desire. Desperate seeking for that water. The trembling of our hands as we open the book and look at this power in our hands. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living ale, says verse 2. Thirsting. The mouth becomes parched and dry and the lips begin to crack and there is a physical response of a need for water. I wonder whether we go through life like that. Lunchtime comes around, we can't wait to just open the pages of the Bible for a few minutes to refresh ourselves in the midst of the day. And the reading's vital. The pioneer works that we love, brethren, to take them off the shelves and take the dust off and open their pages once again. And get the Bible marking equipment out and laboriously track through that word. Breathe its atmosphere and drink it deeply. That's the measure of the men we're dealing with in this psalm. Family group. My soul thirsteth for the living ale. The living ale, it was up there in Dan and Bethel, but at Dan particularly where this man was, calves of inanimate, ugly, grotesque. But this man saw the living ale. The phrase doesn't occur very often in the scripture. In fact, it only occurs another three times outside this psalm. And it's a title of the Ark of the Covenant, of whom the sons of Korah had contact with in past times. The living ale. It's the phrase used of the ark going over the dry stream of Jordan in Joshua chapter 3. And this man is like those Israelites following behind the ark. A living ale. A living power. When shall I come and appear before God? And as he was isolated up there in the north, way up from the very centre of the heart of Jerusalem, with a king on the throne who'd done everything he possibly could to discourage people worshipping their God. When shall I come to appear before God? You know, the Hebrew is very precise. When shall I enter in and see the face of God? When this man went to worship his God, it was like drawing the veil back and entering in and seeing the faces of Elohim and Melech. You know, what a glorious way of expressing worship before God. There is nothing more intimate in the worship of God than seeing God face to face. Moses experienced that in the tent. He talked with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. It's a very intimate term of fellowship. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether we see our worship this morning like that, of the veil having been drawn aside into the most holy place through the blood of his Son. We have access by this faith, and we stand in the most holy place. It's a wonderful privilege that I think we often forget. When shall I come and see the faces of Elohim? There's an earnestness about these men, this family group, their children too, with them, to seek their God, to see the face, and to see their God, not only as a God, but as a father and friend. When? My tears, he says, have been my meat day and night. Here he is bowed in sadness and bathed in tears. My tears have been my meat day and night. The tears were so copious as they ran down the cheeks and into the crevices of the mouth. It was like eating and drinking tears. Feeding on continual sorrow. Too grief-stricken and depressed to even take food and sustenance. Imagine the anguish of that. There's a never-ending barrage of reproach while they say to me, "Where is thy God?" And you imagine that. Here he was, a Levite, whose responsibility was clearly outlined in the Word of God. His responsibilities. And in comes a change of government. A new man upon the throne, whose policy was bent on subverting the very structure that Samuel and David had put into place. And he who had been appointed by God as a Levite was now thrust out of office, considered to be stinking and rancid by the people around him. And the people taunting him every day, "Where is your God? If you're a Levite chosen by God, where is this God of yours to help you? Doesn't exist. These are our gods. The calves of Dan, day after day after day after." "Well, I remember these things," he says in verse 4. "I pour out my soul within me." That's the expression from Hannah's experience in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 15 that we saw last night. "I pour out my soul." The Hebrew is "upon me." He uses the image of a vessel full of grief and anguish. And someone just tips all the contents of this grief over him. "Poured out upon me." Ever felt like that, brothers and sisters? The agony of experiences of life just too shattering to think about. Events that come upon our family and upon our ecclesia that just leave us like that. The events that affect our lives, feeding upon tears. And it becomes ever so much more difficult to bear when he reflects upon the past, what he used to be involved in. "I used to go, as we said before, with the multitude. I went with them. I used to go with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day." And every one of those words, there is a significance, a little jog to his memory as he thinks about those things. See, when he says there, I had gone, the Hebrew word means to pass over a river, to follow. And at his appointed time, that's exactly what happened. He was up there in the north, at the very base of the River Jordan, as it burst forth of the ground at Phanias. He used to cross the River Jordan and come over. At the appointed times, the feasts, and all of these single individuals would converge together, a huge crowd of kindred spirits. And the man who was isolated up there in the north now lost his solitude and reveled in the fellowship of people of like faith, of similar mind, as they converged together. Like streams, many of the streams, converging together into one huge stream of humanity. With a multitude, he says. It's the only occurrence of this Hebrew word. The Hebrew word has the idea of a thicket of trees, hence a dense crowd of people. He saw people as an interwoven mass of branches. Up there in the north, he was like a twig isolated. But when he was drawn to Zion, he was part of a huge tree, an interweaving mass of people with their roots solidly in the earth. That's how he saw himself. You know, some choose isolation. Some choose isolation from the root because they refuse to get on with other people. There are some that seek isolation because they want to run things the way they want to run things and they can't get their own way. And others seek isolation because they want to wash their hands of their brethren's problems and have nothing to do with it. But this man was altogether different. He was way out there in the north and he saw himself connected with a mass, an interweaving mass of people to a root that was strong, stable, wonderful to behold. Isolation and solitude. You can be lonely in a crowd. But this man made sure that could never ever happen as he saw his identity merge with the rest of the nation. And the isolation that he may have felt was now a thing of the past as he went with them to the house of God. The Hebrew word went there is a technical term in the Hebrew. It means to go slowly in jerky steps. It's a word used of the procession of solemn slowness. He was one of the gatekeepers, and it was his responsibility to conduct the pilgrims through those gates into those courts in a very slow and solemn procession. He would make his way through those gates with the people following him. He remembers all of those details, the very gate and the steps. And the joy that he experienced, the shouting of joy, as the Hebrew is, as he enthused the group that was behind him to seek their God. Yeah, that's fellowship, isn't it? That is fellowship, the shouting of joy. You don't shout for joy unless you are moved beyond words. In a multitude that kept holy day, he remembered the feasts and the joy and the singing, and the more he thought upon that, the more depressed he became. Why, he says in verse 5, why art thou bowed down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? It's a refrain and was probably sung by the chorus. It would have been a wonderful psalm to hear sung. A solitary solo voice above all the temple courts and the hushed crowd singing this song. Magnificent. As a solo voice, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so my soul panteth after thee. And the pouring out of the grief, and all of a sudden the chorus coming in there, why art thou cast down on my soul? Three times the chorus came in. Yet hope in God, for I shall yet praise thee for the help of my countenance. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? It's a statement of self-examination. Why? It's a man trying to come to grips with the providence of God, as we do from day to day. He knows there's a purpose behind it all. He knows it's for its own good. And we ourselves tell us that persecution and trial and circumstances are for our own good. But our mind still says, why? Although the mind is clear in the objectives of trial, we know that from the Word of God, yet we still say, why? And the reaction of our nature is the same as this man, prostrate and full of grief, cast down. The word is used of mourners at a funeral. Disquieted. The Hebrew word means to groan, the groan of agony. But having said those words, and having questioned why it's all happening, the immediate response of the mind, yet hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. There is here a response and a resolution. It's like an intimate conversation in the man's mind, as the man's saying, well, look, why is this happening? And why am I so depressed? And why is all of this occurring to me? And yet I'll hope in God and I'll trust in him. Can you see that? The struggle of the man's mind. The reaction and counter-reaction of faith. We can see this man bowed and struggling with weary depression and slowly elevating his mind. Yes, I must hope in God. I'll yet praise him, for he's the health of my countenance, the salvations of my countenance. There's a resolution. Yet in verse 6, the soul is down again. My God, my soul is cast down within me. Suddenly we return to this man's sorrow once more. Now, I want you to appreciate, brethren, the struggle that is being enacted upon the stage of this man's life. You see, victory by faith is never clear-cut in our case. There is always a struggle, isn't there? And this is depicting a struggle. A man cast down and bowed like a mourner to his own funeral, as it were. And when he thinks about the past and the joyous occasions, he becomes more and more depressed, like someone pouring oil and tears over his body. And he struggles up and hope thou in God. He takes some comfort in the power that God can deliver him. And the very next verse, he's down again. Cast down, O my soul. See, the victory of faith is a struggle. And the circumstances of life stir within us very powerful feelings and emotions. In a time of temptation, lust is an exceedingly powerful enemy. Easily inflamed and excited. And once taking hold of a man, never lets go. But in this case, it's trial and trouble and anguish and conflict. And while the mind says, trust in God, the nature that we bear is going exactly the opposite way and wallowing in depression. And the spirit mind responds with a counter-proposal, hope in God, and the flesh counter-attacks immediately. You know, it's like that, isn't it? The mind and the spirit resolves, and the carnal mind says, pity yourself. The faith says, trust in God, and our nature wallows in self-pity. Hope seeks to depend on God. Self says, isolate yourself and don't worry about assistance. The mind craves for the opening of the word and the pouring out of one's expression to the Father. The flesh says, close your Bible and stay depressed. You ever felt like that? And the struggle that this man felt is a struggle that we feel too. The to-ing and fro-ing and the up and the downs. The struggle between good and evil. The enmity between the two minds. The anguish and the elation. It's all in this man as he fought to get on top of his depression. And you know, faith can conquer depression. Yet we reject that and we wallow in that depression. We feel almost holy and righteous in the very depression and sullenness that we experience. But this man tried to come above that. My soul is cast down, he says, when I remember thee. In verse 6, from the land of Jordan, from the Hermonites and from the hill Mitzah. This is the area he was speaking from. A secluded region, sanctuary of waters, which from ancient times was ever a grotto of evil. Inhabited by the tribe of Dan in ages past, who through their lackadaisical approach to life and their apathy settled in that region a very easy and comfortable life. And it was that man's lot in life to be placed in that region as a Levite for the things of God. Imagine how he felt. The idols there, suddenly popular. The feasts now involved themselves in immorality and baseless worship. He was powerless to stop. In verse 7, in a very wonderful figure of speech, he compares his feelings to the natural events of the region. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. The word deep there really is the idea of a roaring water. It's not so much the deep of the ocean, it's the roaring water. And the word there, waterspouts, is the Hebrew word cataracts or gorges. You see, when it rains in the region of Hermon, the whole of the water pours off that mountain range in a wild medley of dashing torrents and cascading waterfalls. And the gorges there collect the water and channel all of this water, huge forces, down the slopes of Mount Hermon. And this glorious figure of one waterfall calling to another, crashing around him. You know, increasing crescendo, echoing and roaring through the valleys up there. That's exactly how he felt. Exactly how he felt. The evils he experienced was like standing under all of these waterfalls and the water just pouring over him and crushing him to death. Depressed? How do you feel? I'd like to feel like that man did. Depressed? Service to his God, he unable to fulfill that service. Cast off by the people whom he came to help. All thy breakers and rolling waves, his brethren, have passed over me, crashing around him, swamped in a ferocious storm. In Jonah, which I'd like you to turn to, we have a man who quoted the words of those psalms in a very intriguing context. We know the story of Jonah, don't we? But he was a man who was the opposite to the psalmist. He sought to flee from God's presence, while the son of Korah sought to draw closer to God. He's on a ship, and the waves burst over him. And God brought those waves upon him. In Jonah chapter 2 and verse 3, thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. That's the quotation from Psalm 42 and verse 7. And God used the waves and the billows to bring the man back to God. In the psalm, the waves were almost pushing him away from God. And yet there was a resolve there. A resolve. In verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. I remember thee. The land of Hermon, says Psalm 42. And Jonah was the same. You see, the circumstances of life can either drive us away from God or they can draw us closer to God. And sometimes they threaten to wipe us out of existence. And yet they are the circumstances, the very circumstances engineered by our loving Father to draw us back to Him, that we may remember Him. And rather than decreasing our hold and our affection for our God, they should increase the affection. I will pay that which I have vowed, concluded Jonah. In which God used the waves and the billows to bring him back. And Jonah realized that in looking back through all those psalms, in the fish's belly, to understand what God was doing. Not driving him away, but to try and bring him back. When we come back to Psalm 42, that's exactly what the psalmist was experiencing, though it was a depressing moment. Perplexing. Yet, says Psalm 42 verse 8, yet Yahweh will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the ail of my life. And once more we have this swing back to a resolution. Once more, we have this statement of unswerving trust. Yes, God will command his loving kindness. He will issue the commands like a king. And his angels shall give charge concerning me. And he will once more take me back, and my night will be filled with singing once more upon my bed. His song shall be in my mouth, and my prayer once more shall be to the power of my life. Yet in verse 9 he comes back again. I will say to the power, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Standing beneath the power and the solidarity of Hermon, he saw that rock as a symbol of God himself. O ail my rock. Steadfastness and the greatness of the Father. And there's a play on terms, because in verse 5... he remembers God. But he says, God has not remembered me. Everything's going wrong. There's no action. The Levites have been dismissed. The idolatrous calves are there. You've forgotten me, God. And life seems like that at times, doesn't it, too, brethren and sisters? When we are in circumstances that we pray to God for assistance and there is no answer, or there seems to be no answer. And we feel bereft and isolated and lonely, forgotten. No one says a kind word to us. No one is aware of our circumstances. We feel even more isolated, and we say to God that we have been forgotten by Him. That's how we feel. Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? The enemy. Continually, continually, continually putting the barbs in. He felt like a sword in verse 10 had gone through his bones. Every day they said, where is your God? A sword being pushed through the body. And the agony of that. Breaking in pieces and crushing his bones. Physically and violently ill and sick over all of those things. Then comes the refrain again, why art thou cast down on my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? And the struggle once more to hope in God.
It's a very real life situation, isn't it? And then in the next grouping of verses, the scene changes to a courtroom. He steps into a courtroom scene. There's an ungodly nation and a deceitful and unjust man, Jeroboam himself. And he pleads for God to intervene and judge him, to vindicate him. He seeks that God would vindicate him and plead his cause to be both judge and advocate. And to put this ungodly nation on trial, these new 10 tribes that had gone away from their God. And deliver me from the deceitful and the unjust man. You know the kind of man that Jeroboam was? He was the kind of man who instigated the new priesthood. And anyone who dared resist his will, he laid his hand upon him. And we know that from the incident in which the altar was dedicated at Bethel. When the prophet of God stood up to criticize and to deliver a message from God, and Jeroboam's immediate words were, "Seize him." That's the kind of man Jeroboam was. He would brook no opposition at all to his new policies. The deceitful, the unjust man. Judge me. You know, when you look at that language, the courtroom scene, it is really a very bold figure. I mean, how many of us would be prepared to step in the courtroom with God and ask him to plead our cause? We are innocent. There is no cause of transgression within us. And we seek vindication from the judge. It's a very bold figure to step in a courtroom with God and to ask him to vindicate us. That's how he felt. It's exactly how he felt. "For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? And why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Thou art the God of my strength, my fortified place." He was fighting a campaign against the introduction of apostasy. And his fortress was God. "But I'm still cast off and I'm still mourning. And I'm unable to understand why. Why is it that these circumstances have been allowed to sweep over me? The puzzlement. The uncertainty." And then comes a new resolution. A new resolution. A prayer in which God would intervene to establish once more the truth in Israel. Verse 3. "O send out thy light and thy truth, and let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tents. Then will I go to the altar of God, unto Ael my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God." Now this is a wonderful prayer. Send out thy light and thy truth. He didn't say mercy and truth. He said light and truth. The place up there was dark, spiritually speaking. The people had forsaken the living God. And there was a prayer here for God to intervene and to send his light and his truth out, that people could understand what was truth and what was evil. And let that intervention, he says, let that light which will shine across Israel lead me back to Zion. And let it bring me back to that holy hill, and I will offer sacrifices. You know, that prayer was answered in a most incredible way. In 1 Kings chapter 13, you needn't turn to it. The time came for King Jeroboam, the deceitful and the unjust man, to initiate and anoint the altar of Bethel. Here was the crowning achievement of Jeroboam's kingdom. The new event to usher in a new era of worship and change. a huge ceremony in Bethel, and the altar was there to dedicate to the new gods, the calves, brought them out of Egypt. And God sent out his light and his truth. And a man, a prophet, stood before the king and cried to the altar. And a dramatic move, the altar just split open. Jeroboam put his hand to grasp the man who dared oppose him, despite the miracle that had happened. And his hand was frozen as it went out. God's light and his truth had gone out. And all those people standing at that spot, in hearing the words of the prophet, denounced Jeroboam, and seeing God smash in pieces that altar, and see God intervene and freeze the hand, the very activity and strength of his life, they understood that God was not happy with this. Contrary to his will, it was evil. And God's light and his truth went out. Now I want you to come back to 2 Chronicles 11. And I want you to notice the language of Chronicles. The psalmist says, "Send forth thy light and thy truth. Let them bring me to thy holy hill, and then will I go to the altar of God." There's a man desperately going straight for that altar. And when we come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 11, look at this language. Then in verse 13 again, the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. In verse 16, "And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice. Then will I go to the altar of God, and to God my exceeding joy." And they all came pouring down there, and this man included. And he offered sacrifices unto Yahweh Elohim of Israel. Amazing, isn't it? God does answer prayers in ways which seem sometimes to be in silence. And yet beyond our wildest comprehension. Who would have thought that God could have intervened and answered that prayer like that? And showed his displeasure at this evil and ungodly man. And that provoked the wholesale exodus of all those who sought their God, like the panting hart beside the stream, to go to that altar and to worship God in sincerity and in truth. And the psalm concludes with that refrain once more. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" But it ends with a final resolution, hope in God, and praise him as the health of my countenance. And the face reflects the feelings. You know when a person is downcast, and you know when they're happy. It's reflected in the face. And this man too was like that. But there is something deeper in this psalm as we come this morning to remember the Son of God. Because this psalm was quoted in the New Testament concerning our Lord. In Psalm 42 and verse 6, "My soul is cast down." The Septuagint has that, "My soul is troubled." And that was taken up in John chapter 12 and verse 27, which we're not going to look at this morning. "My soul is troubled." The Lord speaking about his death. But there is one quote we will look at to conclude our exhortation this morning. You see, in Psalm 42 and verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" The Septuagint translates that, "Why art thou exceeding sorrowful, O my soul?" Now let's come to Mark chapter 14. here it is. The greatest struggle ever. The Lord was in the garden, in the midst of an ungodly nation, persecuted by deceitful and ungodly men, who threatened to isolate him from the fellowship, the close fellowship that he had with his Father. And he came to the garden that night. In verse 34 of Mark 14, he quoted the words of Psalm 42. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. There it is. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Or as the Septuagint says, why art thou exceedingly sorrowful, O my soul? And the tears of the psalmist in the 42nd and 43rd Psalms are the tears of our Lord struggling against the nature that he bore, which we bear, of seeking some way in which God's righteousness could be upheld, yet if somehow he could escape the agony of death. I know, Father, that all things are possible to you. That's the faith he had, that God could have some solution in which his righteousness could be upheld, but it couldn't be through the agony of death. And the Lord sought his Father for an answer. And in Psalm 42 and 43, there were three refrains. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And there were three resolutions. Hope thou in God. And in the garden there were three prayers. And each time the man struggling. Not my will be done, but thine. And he overcame and conquered. And God showed him his light and his truth. And 3 days later there was the wonderful intimacy of immortal fellowship with the Father. We struggle too, brethren and sisters. We struggle from day to day, or there should be a struggle, to achieve the victory of the spiritual mind over the carnal, the things of God over the things of the world. And we feel keenly the agony of that, but we have this confidence that there is a man who succeeded, the Son of God. The power of the truth of the living ale within his life was such that those resolutions and commitments could be kept. And he's our example this morning. We may feel lonely and isolated, like this psalmist and the sons of Korah, but we need to take hold of the resolutions that he had. Hope thou in God. That's our prayer this morning, brothers and sisters, all of us together, united in that fervent commitment to hope in God, who shall become the light of our countenance.
Our words of exhortation, brethren and sisters, have reminded us of the lesson of